Tonight we come to one of the most critical aspects of our study, and that's the issue of studying our enemies, namely sin. Sin is one of our most unrelenting, in fact, it is the most unrelenting enemy that we fight against. I was surprised, as you were, to see the amount of infiltration that the enemies against the United States are able to make with so little effort. As I look at the way in which such an unguarded, such a small breakdown of the infrastructure of security of our country resulted in some of the greatest tragedy we've ever known. All because at one point, somebody didn't do their job. And all because at one point, and at a small few points, our guard was let down. And I don't know if you've ever stood at the bottom of the World Trade Center. I've had friends who've gone to New York City and they have stood there and they have seen the carnage. And they're still peeling it off. They're still removing bodies from that site. And I've had friends who've gone there and they brought back pictures. And I sat there as I look at the pictures, utterly in shock at the horror of what has happened. All because a couple of fortresses were left unguarded. Sin's a lot like that. I've had the opportunity to see sin like that. People come into my office and I see sin like that. People describe to me what has happened in their life. And I even take my own Christian experiences. And when sin takes us further than we ever intended to go, we find ourselves standing at ground zero, looking at the carnage that we never, ever thought we would see. Sin's a horrible enemy. And what I want to do through this study is to continue to unmask sin. I want you to see sin for what it is, because sin, when it presents itself to you in a way that is attractive. It presents itself in a way that is appealing. When it comes to you, it doesn't come to you saying, I will destroy you and crush you. It comes to you and says, here, take. There are pleasures here. Sin is a mischief. Sin is sinful. And I think all too often we like to flirt with sin. I think that all too often we like to play with it. We like to sleep with the enemy. We like to dance with sin. And we think, I'll just touch sin here and there. It's not going to be that bad. I can stop any time I want to. I can pull back. I mean, and come on, why do you have to be so hard on sin? Because sin is not that bad. I mean, after all, we are all sinners. And after all, I mean, it is a sinful world. And I don't want you to walk towards sin. I want you to run from it. And I'm convinced, I think now more than ever, that the one of the only ways for you to see how bad sin is to look at what God says. And when you look at see what God says, it's very, very sobering. I don't want you to play with sin. I don't want you to flirt with sin. I want you to see the damaging effects that this spiritual terrorism has on your soul. And so really what we're doing tonight is talking about the real attributes of sin. And we started last time by talking about the fact that sin is a robber. Sin is that which tries to steal glory from God, and really in doing so steals you of the opportunity to glorify Him. We saw that sin is a robber that breaks in and breaks God's law and makes you culpable of having broken the entire law of God. We saw that sin is an intruder that easily slips in and uninvited and undetected, like a stealth bomber comes in to wreak the most dangerous havoc. And if it can achieve the element of surprise, it's won. Sin is a predator. Sin is a liar. Sin comes to offer you pleasures. It comes to offer you joys, short joys. And it produces a series of lies that it wants you to believe. Lies about God's character. Lies about the truth. Lies about sin's pleasure. We examined those lies last week, and there are many more that we could add. But we pick up on tonight in page 4. Number 6, the sixth attribute of sin. Namely, that sin is a polluter. And by polluter, I mean it pollutes the image of God and man, and it pollutes the church. It pollutes everything it touches. God made the universe and all that it contains, and in Genesis 1 pronounced it very good. Something that is good cannot be contaminated with sin because God's eyes can't look on it with favor. And the entrance of sin into the universe did stain it to the uttermost. That's why you find at the end of the book of Revelation God saying he has to uncreate the whole thing, because the entire universe has been polluted and corrupted by sin. One interesting note about sin and its polluting influences is that theologians have a term for this. They call it total depravity. And total depravity, what it means is not that people are as bad as they could be, but that people at every part of their life, at every possible turn and at every breakdown, are somehow polluted with sin. In other words, there's not a part of you that has not been infiltrated by the enemy, because it's a polluter. Isaiah 46, I think that's supposed to be 64. Turn there. Isaiah 64:6. Says a very interesting statement. Because of our sin, he says in verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds like a filthy garment. The King James says, filthy rags. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now, what is not apparent in the English is stunning in the Hebrew. And I think it's appropriate to mention it to you, because God is not reserved. If you were to read the Hebrew, it would read like this: and all of our righteous deeds like a soiled menstrual cloth. Now that's graphic. You know what he's saying? You know what sin has done to you? It has infected you to the degree that every single thing that you do is so polluted in God's eyes, it's as if you're presenting your righteousness before him like a soiled menstrual cloth. He takes it pretty serious. And you say, that's the best that men can do? That's right. Thomas Watson said, sin is not only a defection but a pollution. It is to the soul as rust is to gold, as a stain to beauty. It makes the soul red with guilt and black with filth. It's true. 1 John 5. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. This result of sin in our life has produced in us a comprehensive unrighteousness. God is clear that what sin is dastardly. Sin is polluting and corrupting. It is defiling. When God gives a prescription for change, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, and this is how he describes sin, from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Not only your body, but your internal man has been polluted and defiled by sin. And as a result, we are to perfect holiness in the sight of God. We're going to come back to that verse later. The same thing is true. I want you to turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. The context of the church, there was an immoral man in the church, and the church hadn't dealt with this man. The church, in fact, were boasting in his sin by not dealing with him. And so he says in verse 5, I've desired to deliver this one up to Satan. That just means put him out of the church into the world that's run by the god of this world, to take him out of the umbrella of blessing and protection. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he turns to the church, and what's most instructive about this is he never really goes after the man. He goes after the church. And he says about them, your boasting is not good. That really church discipline is not a pastoral elder issue. Church discipline is when the pastors and elders come to you and inform you about a situation where you help deal with that man. And he said, your boasting You're proud because you're letting the sin continue in your midst. And look at verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? All you need for dough to rise is just a little influence, and it will pollute the whole thing. We might say that's true on an individual level as well as a church level, wouldn't we? That if there's somebody walking in here tonight holding on to sin in an unrepentant way, you are polluting the rest of this body. That's what he says. So he tells them, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And what he's saying is God has cleansed you. And so act like it. Thomas Watson again, sin has turned beauty into deformity. As some faces by sickness are so disfigured and look so ghastly, they can hardly be known. Think about a person who maybe has been in a chemical accident and had acid spilled onto their face. They're permanently marred and disfigured. And what he's saying is, you want to flirt with sin, you realize this is what's going to splash on you. He says, so the soul of man is by sin so sadly metamorphosized, having lost the image of God, that it can hardly be known. In other words, you who were made in the image of God, now having been polluted by sin, that original image is so marred and so disfigured, it looks nothing like the real thing. This is bad. And so because sin has so polluted man and God cannot look on iniquity with favor, man has decided by choosing his sin to separate himself from God. Man no longer looks or functions like God intended. He can't have a relationship with God because a barrier exists. God can't look at a person who's polluted with this kind of sin and filled with the very thing that he hates, which every facet of our core nature and actions is touched by. That's why we need Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's look at sin as a separator. Because this really is the result. As you have been and I have been polluted by sin, this sin separates us from God. And this is a wonderful verse in Isaiah 59, verse 2. I love the verse 1. Because it really is the balance. Verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But look at verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Underline that. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. God didn't move. Who moved?
We did.
And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It is your choice to cut yourself off when you sin from God. You remember back in the garden in Genesis 3? Do you remember when they sinned and the sad, sad account starting in verse 8? I mean, here they go and they blow it. And all of a sudden, a dreadful sound fell upon their ears. It was the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And all of a sudden, that sound wasn't together pleasing. It wasn't altogether pleasing to them. It was something that they were terrified of. Why? What did they do? They hid. They ran. Picking it up in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called out to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, do you think God didn't know? He knew. In fact, the language that's used here, where are you, is actually a judicial term. It's calling to account. He's not saying, Adam, you know, we're going for a walk. I think there's some of that in there. It's like, we're supposed to go for a walk in the cool of the day and have fellowship and intimacy together. Where are you? But it's more of a calling to account. Come here. Come forth. I see you in the bushes rattling. Come here. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Now, why do you think he would be afraid? Because he sinned. Specifically, the shame of his sin was in his nakedness, and so he hid himself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, do you think he knew the answer to that one? He knows the answer to all this. He's getting the guy an opportunity to confess. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Doesn't give an answer. He says, "The woman that you gave me. The woman that you gave me. She gave me from the tree and I ate." And so God says, "Okay, woman, come here. What have you done? The serpent deceived me." All this blame shifting going on. And so you have this dialogue where he curses them. He gives the serpent a curse, the woman a curse, and then the man the curse. Verse 21, God covered them, which is why I think that probably they're going to be in heaven because God initiated the covering. That's reading in the white spaces, I know. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever..." We got to kick him out of the garden and put an angel in front with a sword. Now, why do you think he said, "Okay, we got to get him out of the garden and not let him eat of the tree"? What's that?
I said he'd been tempted once.
He had been tempted, but what did God not want them to eat of the tree for? Why? So that they would live forever in a perpetual state of sin. And what is the wages of sin?
Death.
And so he said, we're not going to let them undo the curse of this sin. There has to be a separation. You're going to have to leave the garden. The garden, by the way, probably geographically is placed in the Middle East, one of the most barren places on earth. It's a sad reality of the damaging effects of sin. And do you think this was going through their mind as they were looking at the tree? Not on your life. What were they thinking about? This is going to be great. The tree, it's a delight to the eyes. It's good for food. I'll get wise. I'll get everything that God has been withholding from me. And so, sad words, verse 24. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword, which he turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You touch it, it's over. It's a separator. And you have to ask the question, is the sin worth it? Don't turn there, but I'm going to read Romans 5:10. Just listen to the way that the Apostle Paul talks about sin and what it has made us. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more we'll be saved by His life." It's timely words. God did something to undo the curse of sin, but the fact remains that everybody who touches sin becomes an enemy of God and has a desperate problem that can only be resolved in Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1. And look at the description of the separation that takes place, and also the wonderful restoration. Because see, now sin has created this gulf between man and God, which must be bridged. That's what I want you to see. Colossians 1, 19. He says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." I mean, there is a reconciliation needed. Why? Because there's a separation. "And although you," verse 21, "were formerly," here's the key word, "alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." The description in Ephesians is similar to this. Ephesians chapter 2. You getting the idea that sin is serious? 2:11, verse 12, let's pick it up in 12. "Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That's the condition of every unbeliever. Every person who has been touched by sin. Verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk." How do they walk? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Sin is a separator. And when man became a renegade and chose to rebel and move out from underneath God's lordship and authority, he thought, really, didn't he, that he was assuming control of his life? I mean, isn't that the lie and the deception? You're going to be your own master. By your rebellion, it really has separated from you from God. And instead of being a mini-sovereign, the pollution has taken such an effect that now you have become its slave. And now sin is for you, number 8, a dictator. It is a dictator. Everybody go to Romans 6. You remember last time when we read Genesis 4, it said sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin wants to dominate you. In Romans 6, we get a look at that. For those in Christ, he says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And he asks the question, what then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No, may it never be. Now look at this. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either you're a slave of sin, resulting in death, or you're of obedience, resulting in righteousness. He says you're really a slave of one of two masters, sin or righteousness. And he says of believers, thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became what? Became what? Obedient from the heart. Now look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. If you are under the tyranny and the bondage of sin, you are free with regard to righteousness. In other words, righteousness has no hold on you. He says, what benefit is that? Verse 21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But look at what happens to the person who comes to Christ. There is a transfer of masters. Having been, verse 22, freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ. I was reading a verse this afternoon. I'm going to read it to you and just stop and meditate on it for a second. It's convicting. Write down the reference, 2 Peter 2:19. Listen to what he says. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Ooh. For by what a man is overcome, if you're overcome by a particular sin, he says you are enslaved to it. If sin is something that you keep falling down to, it is because you are putting yourself under its yoke. And there's only really one of two reasons why a person would put themselves under sin's yoke. Either because they're a non-believer and they live under that yoke, or because they're a believer who has been set free and says, you know, I think I want to get back under the yoke. And gets back under and puts it on and says, there, much better. And I'll just tread the path that I've been plowing all this time. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. We who are in Christ are, and we're going to see next time and a few weeks after that, that sin, we're dead to sin, we're no longer slaves to sin, we're alive to God in Christ, and there's really no reason to sin at all. Not one bit. But giving into sin is to submit, get this, to its lordship. When you give into sin, you are saying, in effect, I think I would rather go back under my previous master. A taskmaster at that. Titus 3:3, listen to this. He says, we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But the good news is in verse 4 and 5 that God came and saved us. And salvation is a deliverance from this bondage. But are you getting a good picture of sin? Are you guys with me tonight? This is oppression. This is bondage. This is sin. Doesn't look so good anymore, does it? The oppression of sin under which all Christless men dwell ensnares them more severely into its hold. And consequently, when sin gets in, it hardens your heart and your conscience, and it makes you more hostile towards God. Go to Hebrews 3. If sin is your master, it is not only your master, but it is driving you into the ground. It is driving your heart further and further and further away from God. Hebrews 3:13 tells us we need to encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called the day. In other words, don't wait till tomorrow to do this. Do it today. Deal with it today. You've got to sin. Deal with it right now. Lest any one of you be what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What is it about sin that hardens a person?
Well, it's easier, I guess.
Yeah, isn't it easier?
You become blind.
Well, the text says that it deceives us, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, there was a comment over here. What did you say?
Self.
Say again?
Self.
Self.
Self-enjoyment.
Yeah, you begin to become relaxed to its pleasures and the effects of sin. I got a good example of this. The first Krispy Kreme to open in California was in about a block from my dentist in Orange County. It was actually my wife's dentist, and it became mine when I lost a tooth. Out of a bite of licorice. Anyway, I go to the dentist and he does all this work and he cleans me up and I'm on a schedule for routine checkups. And then Krispy Kreme opens. And you know I'm not going to go to Krispy Kreme first, don't you? Because my dentist will see right through. What are you doing? You've been flossing? You've been eating Krispy Kreme? You know, what can I say? No, you know, he knows. He knows everything, you know. It's all things are laid bare when he looks at my teeth. And so I went after. Now, the thing is I had a great... I'm at a different dentist now because there's a Krispy Kreme that's local. I have a new dentist, but my dental hygienist was very good at giving me a real good workout in my gums. I mean, they would get in there and go really deep, and I would walk out, and my gums would be pounding. You felt that? Feels good, doesn't it? And it's a good pain because you feel like, it's clean. I know all the gunk is out of there. So I get in my car, and I drive a block down the road. There's nobody in line. And it says, hot donuts now. And I said, all right. So I pull in. I order a dozen glazed. I'm going to take them home. Back off. So I'm in my car, I pay the guy very quickly, I get my chocolate milk, and I set it down, and I pull into the first parking stall that's there. My teeth are still pounding. I get a blistering hot, glaze-dripping Krispy Kreme donut right off of the conveyor belt. I put it in my mouth, and what do you think happened? My mouth screamed at me. It just screamed. And then I took another bite. And you know what? It hurt. But it didn't hurt as bad. By the time I was done with my donut, the glaze and the hot dough had stuffed the gums that had just been cleaned. And I put down another donut, and I didn't feel a thing. You know, you get the point, don't you? That sin is like that. Sin will offend in your conscience, and it will scream at you. This is wrong. This is bad. Don't go here. You're destroying your soul. And then we give in again and again. And all of a sudden, our conscience, our God-given alarm system is all of a sudden dull. All of a sudden, we can't hear it. All of a sudden, we're too stuffed to feel anything. And so our hearts have calluses on them. Rough calluses that have to be ripped away. You ever get a callus? I had a callus, and I sit there and I pick my callus. And I remember pulling it off. Ow, I pulled too deep. I dug deep, and I ripped it off. And I drive with this hand. You know, I got one arm around Jana and one arm here. And I'm driving at 12. And so I'm driving, and after I had pulled this callus off, I put my hand on the wheel. I'm like, ow. Wow. What is that? I look down. Oh, callus. You know? And every time I grab the wheel like that, it's ow, ow, ow. You know, I want that in my spiritual life. I want God to take those calluses that have been building on my heart because of giving into sin and to rip them away so that my heart is bleeding and sensitive to the slightest touch. And so when God's word fills my heart and he rips away the calluses that are on my heart and all of a sudden sin comes and pokes its finger in my wound, I feel it and I pull away. That's what I want you to see. Psalm 78. Is a tragic psalm. But it is illustrative of this truth. Psalm 78. We're going to blow through this psalm quickly. And I want to lead you to one point, which is really the crescendo. He starts off by saying, verse 1, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Bend forward with your ear cupped and listen," he says. "And I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old," talking about verse 5, "the testimony that he established in Jacob, the law he appointed in Israel, the commandment which he gave to our fathers that should be taught to the children so that the coming generation would know what God thinks. Arise, tell it to your children, so that they put their confidence in God, so that they don't forget his works, so they keep his commandments, and they not be like their fathers, this stubborn," you might insert the word hard, "and rebellious generation." A generation, look at this, "that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Verse 10, "they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law." Verse 11, "they forgot his deeds and his miracles," which he then goes on to recount. And he recounts all the things that he did for them. He wrought wonders. He divided the sea. He made the water stand up. He led them through out of bondage, split the rocks, gave them water to drink. Verse 17, "yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking for food according to their desire. They wanted to gratify their lusts. They spoke against God," verse 19, "and they said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?' They did not believe him." Verse 21, "therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel." Look at this. "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." And so you would think he's going to destroy them. "And yet he commands the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna for them to eat." Such grace. "He gave them food from heaven, and they ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. He rained meat on them." Remember that? "We want meat. We want meat. Remember Egypt? We had meat. We want meat. You want meat? Here. Here's meat." Verse 29, "they ate and were filled, and their desire he gave to them." Here are your carnal lusts. You want to fulfill them here. How do you like them now? Watch this. "Before they had satisfied their desire, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest one." He's beginning to become more serious. "And subdued the choice men of Israel." And look at this verse. "In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe his wonderful works. So he brought an end to their days, to an end in futility, and their years in a sudden terror." Look at this. So instructive. Verse 34, "when he killed them, Then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. When the consequences got bad enough, then they turned to God. Okay, we turn to you and search diligently for you. You think this is good? No. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God was their Redeemer. Now look at verse 36. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to them with their tongue because their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. You know what that means? God kills some of them and they come running to God and they say, God, okay, uncle, we give up. You got us. We search you. We want you. We really want you. We do. And it says, and they lied to him in their heart. They didn't care about keeping his covenant. They cared about saving their bacon. But he, verse 38, being compassionate, forgave. Unbelievable. And did not destroy them. How often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. You can read the rest of the psalm, and it's a recycle bin of over and over and over and over. He says there's a day coming when he's going to send a trusted leader to shepherd them and to lead them because they had succumbed to the hardening effects of sin. How bad do you want sin? This bad? This hardening is unrelenting. The more you give into it, the more it hardens, and it continues until you reach the end of God's patience and kindness, which leads to destruction. Sin promised a pleasure and more full life, but in the end it led to World Trade Center, which just highlights the fact that sin is a destroyer. Does it not? I came across a verse that I'm forever etched on my memory, and I hope you write it down and memorize it. It's in Deuteronomy 28. Turn there. Sin is a destroyer. And the section that I want to look at, the verse I want to look at, comes at the end of a section of blessings and curses. And this is God specifically detailing for them the overflow of the Ten Commandments and how you apply the Ten Commandments. And this is at the end of the Deuteronomic covenant that God gave. And he says, basically, if you keep this, I will bless you. If you don't, I will destroy you. I will curse you. The principle in here was for them, but there is a principle here for us. Watch this. Verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. Whew. Why? On the account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Wow. That would do well on the bathroom mirror. Or on the internet, men. I think that there's, as Thomas Watson said in The Godly Man Pictures, the threats of the word that we should learn to cherish. That the threats of the word stand like the cherub in front of the tree of life swinging the sword saying, you come, you will be destroyed. I love the threats of the Bible. And Thomas Watson said, we need to learn how to crave them because they keep us from sin. And God is clear, you touch it, I will destroy you. Sin never promises that. Wow. Because you have forsaken what? What's he say? Me. You've forsaken me. You've gone after evil deeds. You've run away, and I'm going to frustrate every single plan that you make to run from me. I'm going to frustrate everything that you do. Remember Jonah? You're going to run that way? Okay. I'll get you there via an alternate route. And God loves his people. And if you're in Christ, let me give you a little hope. If you're in Christ, God is not going to destroy you to eternal hell. Isn't that encouraging? There's more grace than you can out-sin. But God promises to frustrate you in every single thing that you do to walk away from him. He never will bless sin. He never will allow you to run in your sin. And that's for our good, isn't it? Amen? I mean, if God's going to swing the sword at me so that I don't touch the thing that I shouldn't, I'm thankful for that. But does this run through your mind when you're tempted? Do you think about the fact what your sin and the short joy that it promises will give you? 2 Peter 2, let me just read. 9 through 14 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially, look at this, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They are daring, self-willed, do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these people, the people who imbibe and indulge in the sin that carries them away to their destruction, he says, these are like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. They revile where they have no knowledge. Will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." Wow. This is what sin does. It takes the wonderful and beautiful image of God and grounds it into powder. It's so pervasive. Any questions? Anything we've said so far? These are wonderful threats for us to cherish. Sounds weird to say that. But the destruction that comes to the sinner is not from the sin itself, but from God. It is God who has declared war on sin and all sinners, and promised on the day of man's creation that if he sins by breaking the law, they will die. And all men will die physically, because that's the effect of sin. Some will die eternally. Most will die eternally. Sin could be appropriately labeled as sort of the crown of everything that we've said, a killer. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
It's death. Literally in the Greek, the paycheck of sin is death. You know what that implies? What do you do to get a paycheck? You work. You work. You earn it. And it's the idea of sin is not some passive thing that has overtaken us and we're going, oh no, now I'm dead. Sin is something where it has enticed us and we have run. And we've worked at it. And he says, your paycheck is death. James 1, you got to see this. Jack looked at this verse a few weeks ago. I want to highlight it again. James 1, 13 through 17. He says in James 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone." People were undergoing attacks and persecutions, and some of them were giving into sin, and they're saying, God is doing this to me, God's left me alone, God's not helping me, where's he at? I mean, and they're saying, wait a minute, careful. The reason that you have sinned is whose fault? Your fault. Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And the baby that comes out is a killer. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Why do you think, he says, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren"? Why does anyone want to be deceived about this? Somebody said something. Why did he add verse 16 to say, do not be deceived about this? Yeah. Sin's nature is to deceive us and to pull us away, namely about the truth of God, that God, every good thing bestowed and perfect gift comes from him, and he's not responsible for our sin.
But sin itself will deceive you, will talk you into sinning, and will deceive you to your death. He says, don't be deceived about it. This isn't somebody else's fault. This is your fault. If you've sinned and you've given in to the lusts, it's your fault. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall surely die. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Romans 5, verse 12. This is a great verse. It's a good verse to end this portion of the study on. Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What he's saying there is one man sinned and became, every person born of him was born a sinner and died because the wages of sin is death. Even when there wasn't a law to condemn them per se, the fact that they died proved that they were sinners. Adam, he says, is a type of him who was to come. Verse 15 talks about the free gift that comes to us through Christ. Look at this. The free gift is not like the transgression of Adam. For if by the transgression of the one many died, that's everyone born of Adam, much more, you see the superlative, did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And look at this. Pause and wonder, beloved. The gift, verse 16, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Stop there. One sin equaled what? Condemnation to who? Everybody. And so you would think that Paul's line of reasoning is going to say, so with many sins, what would you think? More judgment. That would seem to be the logical conclusion, but watch this. On the other hand, the free gift arose from, what's that word? Many transgressions, resulting in justification. You sin one time, one man sin, the whole world was plunged into ruin. All these people sinned and accumulated more judgment, but that provoked God's love. And what I want to highlight is the fact that God has reversed the curse through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. Death reigned. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. The law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Literally, it superabounded. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you feel a sense of heaviness tonight? I hope so. I think that people who in the Bible got a proper view of God had a proper view of sin and a proper view of themselves. And we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. But do you see the wonderful backdrop against which this pearl of grace is set? Do you not see the wonder and the greatness of God's grace to overturn the sin? And do you see a severe threat for walking in it? I hope so. So let's take the truth into life. Let's talk about the fact that where we picked up last time, verse number 6 there, where sin polluted our entire nature, which once accurately reflected the image of God to His glory, Christ came and transformed us into new creatures and is renewing us constantly into that image, He Himself being the true image of God. Where sin separated us from God, Christ made peace with God through the blood of His cross. Where sin dictated our lives as a slave master, Christ broke the yoke of slavery to sin and made us slaves to righteousness. We call Him Lord now. Where sin hardened our heart against God and the truth, Christ penetrated that hardness and removed from us a heart of stone and gave us a living and beating heart of flesh that overflows with love for Him. And where sin destroyed our lives and put us on a pathway to ultimate destruction, Christ came to give us life that we might have it abundantly. And where sin and its wages meant death for us, Christ gave us the free gift of eternal life. I want to liberate you. I want you to walk out of here tonight liberated. But you can't walk in the freedom of Christ until you understand the grip that sin has that you have had all the power to be free from. We're going to unpack that in the weeks to come. But I want to ask you a question. How is it with your soul? How are you doing? I look in the mirror as I ask that question. I've been looking in the mirror all week. This is heavy stuff. And my question is, how deeply has sin penetrated? How pervasive has the sin which so easily entangles us? Why does it easily entangle us? I'd encourage you to do something this week. I'd like you to take a little inventory of your life. I'd like you to ask yourself the question, what are the top areas that I find myself enslaved to? What are the things in my life that I'm falling down before? What kind of things, as we go through the course of this class, are you going to commit to mortify by the power of the Spirit of God? What I want you to do is maybe in a prayer journal or maybe on page 8, write down the top 5. The top 5 criminals in your Christian life that are really spiritual terrorists. And if you have a problem figuring out what those are, I've given you a little appendix here titled Identifying Your Beloved Sins. I have just a few minutes. If you can't get any, I want you to fill in the blank. But you know what I want you to write? Pride. And if you can't get any at all, write pride, 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 pride. Or you can just spell it out, P-R-I-D-E. We'll see that pride really is the mother of all sins. But let's look at, this is a little excerpt from Christopher Love's book, the one I recommended to you, about how to identify your beloved sin. And I would just challenge your heart. Beloved, this is heavy stuff, and I hope you don't look at tonight like, boy, that was a bummer. That was a real down night. Thanks. I'd like to walk out encouraged. You know, I don't want you to walk out encouraged. I want you to walk out of here bloody. And I want you to walk out of here to Christ, who is the only way that you can be made right. Because if you have cancer and you put a Band-Aid on your cancer and you feel good, you take a Flintstone vitamin and you walk out of here, you're feeling great, and you drop dead. You haven't done your job. Rooting out sin is one of the primary goals of our Christian life. Some are easier to take out than others, that's true. And the Puritans had this wonderful grasp on what was called the bosom sin, or the beloved sin, or this cherished and master sin that we give into the most. And he says, you want to know what that sin is? Let me give you 10 brief ways to identify it. What symptoms, he says, may be given of a man's bosom and darling sin, and of which all others are the most predominant and unmortified in his soul? He says, this is a needful question, and I shall give you 10 symptoms. These are very quick, but I encourage you to meditate on them through the week. Number 1, that sin is your bosom or master sin which you most frequently commit or fall into in the course of your life. Okay, that's easy enough. Number 2, that sin which you most easily consent and yield to upon every temptation. This, as he said, sin is, your soul is like a gunpowder to sin's touch. That as soon as you're tempted by it, you go up in smoke. That sin is most unmortified in you that you are most unwilling of all others to part with. Therefore, a bosom sin in Scripture is compared to the right eye and the right hand, which implies that a man's master and beloved sins are as dear to him as the members of his body. What do you not want to give up? I mean, some people give up sin because they have to. It's like a ship that's breaking apart and they have to ditch cargo in order to stay afloat. We're not talking about that kind of parting with sin. We're talking about a radical parting with sin. Like you would cut your hand off or tear out your eye rather than to sin against the Christ you love.
Number four, the sin is most unmortified in you, of which all other sins most vexes and galls your conscience. In other words, you want an easy way to say it? When you come to communion on Sunday morning, and Jack says, examine yourself, and you go, uh-oh, that one. Or the sin that you think, man, I know that I've been doing pretty good, but this one sin has just been nagging me, and I know I need to work on it, but it's just there. You know, and it's the same sin. Oh, this year it's going to be different. That appears every year in your resolutions. Number five, that sin which of all others most insinuates itself into your heart when you are in the service of God and performing holy duties, that sin which can be so impudent as to intrude upon your heart when you are in the presence of God, that is your unmortified sin. Take it to Sunday morning. You look across the room at someone you're bitter at. That's an example. You're worshiping and praising God and an immoral thought crosses into your mind. A woman walks past you and you stare at the things you shouldn't. Number six, that sin which your enemies most upbraid you for and your friends most persuade you against, yet you exercise no power to leave. That is your bosom and beloved sin. In other words, the unbelievers chide you all the time. You're just like the world, they say. And your believing friends say, will you please run from that sin? Will you please part with that sin? Will you please give it up? And yet you choose to live in. Number seven, that sin which comes most fresh to your mind to trouble and perplex your conscience when you are in the extremity of any affliction upon your sickbed or deathbed, or when you are in prison or poverty or the like. That sin which most of all troubles your conscience most commonly is your master sin. You think, oh no, it might be the end. I got to get right with God. That sin comes to mind. Here's the kicker. Number eight. That sin for which of all others you can least bear reproof. In other words, they can talk about homosexuality, they can talk about drunkenness, but when they start talking about covetousness, all of a sudden, that's too far. You've gone too far. I'm leaving. That's a beloved sin. He says, you may bear reproof for some sins, but when a man hits the nail upon the head and reproves you for your master sin, you cannot endure that. That's your beloved sin. You can talk about anything else except this and me. Don't talk about that. What about your sins? Number nine, this is your bosom sin that a man most indulges in and knowingly allows himself using the least means against it. I don't fight it. I don't fight it. I don't even try. Number 10, this sin is your bosom sin to which all other sins give supplies and yield contribution. Suppose pride is your master sin, then you will use deceit in your trade, false lights and weights, and so forth, in all your business success to uphold your pride. And so it is with any master sin. In other words, I will sin any sin I have to sin in order to keep this sin. He says, first of all, I beseech you in the fear of God to take a survey of your own heart and to discover which is your master sin. And when you have found it out, though you should be watchful against all other sins, especially bend your strength and care against this sin. Beloved, in that part of your soul against which the sin and the devil make the strongest assaults, be sure to put forth your greatest part of your strength against them. Know and consider that it is the greatest hypocrisy in the world to go about to mortify other sins and yet to leave your bosom beloved sin unsubdued. Take heed of being mistaken about your bosom lust and conceiving it's mortified when it's not. In other words, don't think, hey, I really don't struggle with this. Just don't do that. He even says your bosom sin in your youth may be another in your old age. It may just be looking different. It may be wearing other clothes. Take heed of thinking your bosom or master sin is mortified when it is only changed. And when you have found out your bosom lust, then labor to root it out of your heart and subdue it. When your bosom lust burns in your breast like a fire, you should especially labor to quench it, strive against it, and mortify it. Any questions? Let's pray together. Our Father, we come running to your grace because we are all guilty.
Every single one of us has a bosom sin. Every single one of us has that so easily entangling sin. All of us are guilty and have the seed in us to commit any sin. And far too often we play and flirt with sin like a friend rather than an enemy. Will you give us a right view of sin? Will you shake us out of our complacency? And will you put us face to face with your holiness and face to face with the sin that remains? And will you give us in the weeks to come, starting tonight, a vigor and a violence against that sin? Help us not to walk out of here and treat sin flippantly. And Father, I confess to you, I'm a little depressed because I see sin for what it is, but I think that it's good to look. And it's good to see what apart from your grace we are and could be. We pray with John at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, Lord, come quickly and bring us to a place where we sin no more. We need you, Lord. And we ask your Spirit to search us and to reveal in us those sins which so beset us, so that we can be what you made us to be. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the promise that you who began the work in us will perfect it until that day. We long for that time. Until then, make us faithful. In Christ's name, amen.